All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together one more time. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your willingness to speak to us, your people. Make us ready to hear your voice and know your heart. And God, help us to be impacted by your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Joel. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. As Pastor James mentioned just moments ago, this next Sunday, a week from today, we will have a night of prayer and worship. So this morning, we're going to take a brief pause in our regular scheduled study through the book of Philippians, and we're going to have a moment of vision casting so that you kind of see and know our heart behind having this night of prayer and worship and why we are encouraging a dedication to fast this week. These are things that we do as a church. We pray, we worship. Fasting's kind of hit and miss, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But these are things that we do because we want to connect with God, because we want to seek the face of God, and we know that it's important for our relationship with God. But this time of prayer and worship and even fasting isn't just about seeking God in a general sense, but seeking God in a very real and specific way. Today we're going to talk about the culture-changing power of prayer and fasting. The culture-changing power of prayer and fasting. I read a story once of this young lady who had a brother that bought a snake called Slinky. She said that the worst part of, you know, having a brother with a snake, and it's more about the snake than the brother, although, you know, older sisters, I'm sure, might debate that, said that it wasn't, you know, the evil eyes, and it wasn't the scaly skin. It was the fact that Slinky ate live mice for its dinner. That's right, ew. And it was put into the charge of this young lady named Joanne to buy Slinky's dinner one night. So she went to the pet store, and there was a lot about the process that she wasn't excited about. She didn't find joy in looking at all the different mice and telling the clerk to pick the fattest and juiciest looking mice. And then she felt extra bad when the clerk asked her if she wanted vitamins to keep the lifespan of the mice going, and she thought, no thanks, that's not necessary. But she was brokenhearted when she saw the box that the clerk put the mice into. It read on the outside, "Thank you for giving me a home." I feel like January 1st, 2020, made me like one of those mice. Like, we went into the new year the same way we go into every new year, with excitement, with anticipation. What will the new year bring? What's going to happen in 2020? What greatness are we about to experience or see or live out? And I kind of feel like God was looking at us in a box going, buckle up, it's about to get bumpy. You know, where we had this anticipation of excitement, we have experienced a lot of hardship on a number of levels. It's been pain, it's been difficulty, it's been frustrating, to say the least. Like most of us, I keep, wondering or even praying, asking God, when are we going to get back to normal? But the more I pray that, and the more I ask that, and the more I talk to God about that, I realize, why are we trying to get back to normal? Before COVID hit, before we were talking about issues of racial injustice, before we dealt with all of the loss that we've had to experience, before we've had to deal with the repercussions of all of these events and trying circumstances that we've had to endure in this year, the issues that we're dealing with now were there before. We were just either blinded to them or we ignored them. So all that 2020 has done is really brought up a lot of issues that have always been there. It's just making us pay attention. And so in recognizing that truth, I've had a lot of conversations with God. How do we navigate this? How do we get through this? What are we supposed to do about this? How do we look at this? What kind of perspective, God, would you have us to have? And I remember early on, maybe a month or two into it, as I was continuing to pray this, and to be honest, I'm still praying this in a lot of ways, but as it was really starting to take hold, like we're in this for the long haul. Like this whole thing that we're experiencing now isn't something that's going to be over in a moment. It was right about the time we started to open up again. So I want to say it was in the beginning of June. When a sister from our body came up to me and said, Brandon, I believe that God has given me a word for our church and the church as a whole in the world that we're in right now. Now, under most circumstances, when somebody comes up to me and says, Brandon, I believe God gave me a word for the church. Or, Brandon, I feel like God is speaking right now. I'm going to be honest with you. Like, skeptical Brandon comes out. Like, my walls go up. The skeptical meter is on, like, high alert. Because I have heard in my 30-some-odd years of walking with Jesus and serving in ministry, people say and do crazy things that are outside of God's word, saying that God told them to do it or to say it. For an example, one time I was on a missions trip, and this particular night, while we were doing in ministry, there was this guy in the back, a part of our team, that was literally doing the running man the entire time we were doing ministry, feeling like God told him to do it. Why? He said, because you can't touch this. No, I'm just kidding. He said like he felt like God compelled him to do it. Why? We don't know, but God made him do the running man the entire time we were in ministry, and that if he did it, God was going to move. I've had people come up and say stuff in tongues like it's supposed to mean something to me. Oh, came in a Honda, left in a Mazda. What? Brother, that's not tongues. That's cars. Like, I don't understand what you're saying right now. Some folks will try and manufacture something spiritually deep or insightful, saying God told them stuff that's outside of God's word. I have to be careful, to be honest, when somebody says, I feel like God has given me a word for you, because the truth is I need to be open to what God would have to say. Sometimes it's whack, but sometimes it's real. Our God is a supernatural God. And our supernatural God does supernatural things all the time because the supernatural is natural to him. And so when this sister came up to me and said, Brandon, I believe that God gave me a word, to be honest, I wasn't skeptical at this time because I know this sister. I know that she is in God's word. I know that she is connected in a real, genuine way. And so I was very curious as to what she had to say or what she believed that God gave to her. And after I read this section of scripture, it confirmed in my heart that this was a message, if not for the world, definitely for our body. And this is why we're going to have a night of prayer and fasting, or a week of fasting, but a night of prayer and worship. Let me show you why. Joel chapter 1. This is the set of scriptures she gave to me. And really, she didn't even give me the message. She just gave me the scripture. She said, I believe that God gave scriptures. And this is the way that God has moved in my heart as a result of pouring into these set of scriptures. Joel chapter 1, we're actually going to start at verse 1, where we read, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and let their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Israel, as a result of their faithlessness and sin, found themselves in a place of even greater devastation when an army of locusts came and ravaged the land of Israel. Under normal circumstances, most, if not all of you, know that Israel is a fertile land. It is a prosperous land. From the very beginning, it is truly a land of milk and honey and provision. You could throw some seeds on the ground and eventually you'll get a crop. That's how fertile the land is. And having this land just so fertile and so rich with all this fruit coming out of the land, they were absolutely devastated when a swarm of locusts came in. And when I'm talking swarm of locusts, I'm not talking about like a swarm of bees hovering outside a tree in the backyard. I'm talking the entire land of Israel was left desolate as a result of these locusts that came in. If you notice in verse 4, it gives this reference to all these different types of locusts, the swarming locusts, the chewing locusts, the consuming locusts. What most Bible scholars or some Bible scholars believe is that this is kind of the waves of locusts that came in and devastated Israel. And not just waves, as in it was a different set coming in over and over again. But what happened was that there's this massive amount of locusts that came and chewed up and ate up the land. And while they were chewing and eating, they made some babies. And the babies hatched and they grew and chewed and ate. And they made some babies and hatched and chewed and ate. And it was just this wave of generations of locusts coming in and totally making this lucrative, rich land of Israel a barren wasteland. And it devastated them so bad that Joel says to the people of Israel, getting them together, saying, have you ever seen anything like this before? Like, have you ever heard of anything like this? Be it in your lifetime or your parents' lifetime or your grandparents' lifetime? He's like, this is so crazy, so hard-hitting, so impactful that you're going to be telling your kids about it. You're going to be telling your grandkids about it. And they're going to be telling their oncoming generations. You can see where this would get my attention from the beginning. Because I'm going to be honest with you. In all of my little better than 4+ decades of life on this rock, I've never seen anything like 2020. I know that our culture has gone through stuff before. I mean, go back centuries. There are times and moments where everything has changed over a single event or a series of events. But in my lifetime, I've never really experienced anything quite like 2020. 2020 makes me feel like, and I've kind of mentioned this before, it makes me feel like almost like Not Scary Farm. I've never been to Not Scary Farm, but I've heard stories of people that kind of walk around and all of a sudden you get these like monsters and creepy looking people jumping out of nowhere trying to freak people out. Like every month of 2020 has me feeling that way now. Like September, I'm like looking around the corner, like what's about to happen? You know, are we going to have the big one now? I know that's not going to do anything, but it makes me feel better. It's to the point where we've experienced wave after wave of devastation and hardship and loss that go beyond the events of themselves, but they continue to have their ripple effects or even aftershocks. Right? Not just COVID-19 itself, but the quarantine. And not just the quarantine, but the job loss. And not just the job loss, but the families that are fighting or lost or the anxiety or the depression. And it's not just the circumstances of social injustice, but it's the heartache and the grief and the pain of communities of people who feel marginalized and dismissed and oppressed. It's a lot of stuff that's going on in our world, and a lot of hurt and a lot of anger and a lot of pain and a lot of frustration and a lot of hopelessness and a lot of anxiety on a level that I haven't seen in my life in a single period of time. So you could see where I started to connect with this set of scriptures. And as God was speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Joel, I felt God speaking directly into my own heart. And this is what God continues to say through Joel. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. It's interesting, like he's saying, okay, look, we've been hit, we've been devastated, and now it's time for us to wake up. Before service started this morning, a couple of us were talking about alarm clocks. And Alex, our worship leader, he mentioned that an alarm clock is kind of like every person's theme song. It's the music or the noise you hear when you start each episode of your day. And I thought about that, and I was like, you know, that's a very Alex thing to say. But in my life, you know, the theme song of my morning is my wife's voice, the sultry sounds of my wife saying, babe, it's time to wake up. Babe, it's time to get up. And for me, like it is on one hand, most days a beautiful thing that the first thing I hear in the morning is the sweet sounds of my wife. But then there's some days when I'm like, Where's the snooze button on you? Like, do I hit your nose? Like, how do I hit snooze? Just 5 more minutes. This is God telling Israel, hey, it's time to pay attention. It's time to wake up. When he's talking about the drunkards, he's not talking just about, like, all those that are getting wasted in Israel, speaking to a select group of people that are getting high or drunk or whatever, but he's telling the people of Israel that they've kind of been like drunkards, that they lost focus, that they've been so centric on their own pleasure that they lost perspective, and it's time to sober up. It's time to see clearly what's going on. And so he says to them in verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." He's talking about the locusts. Verse 7, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Now that's important to note. The vine and the fig tree have been throughout the Old Testament, and even Jesus talks about it in the New, references to the people of Israel. God seeing Israel as his vine or his fig tree. And he's saying that the locusts have come and laid waste to his vine and ruined his fig tree. He's not just talking about the land itself, but he's talking about what's going on with the people. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So they're just totally and absolutely ravaged. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now let's stop for a second and understand what he's saying there. We read the word virgin and we see somebody that is unmarried. What the word is probably better translated as young woman. The reason why? Well, because she appears to be married, considering we're told, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. When a person was girded with sackcloth in this culture at this time, they were in a place of mourning. What he's saying is cry out and mourn like a young woman that lost her husband. She's mourning because she's now a widow. That kind of pain is the kind of pain that my people are in. And they need to be in that place of mourning. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Talking about the worship in Israel has stopped. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and the oil fails. He's saying there's so much devastation in Israel that not only are they not producing anything, but they don't even have new wine. A reference to joy and life that has failed. They're in a place of total and utter loss. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. It's interesting that he starts to look at the farmers and the vine dressers, and he says, yeah, this is your bad. You guys need to be ashamed right now. Now, this is where we're going to start to focus our study a little bit. Because Israel is used as a description, or I should say, because the vineyard and the fig tree is used as a description of Israel, this idea of farmers and vineyards are talking about those in charge of the care of Israel. So we're talking about the leadership of Israel. And we're talking about the kings of Israel. We're talking about the government of Israel. And he's saying, you guys have led my people to a place that opened the door for these locusts to come in. Now the locust, that was a natural disaster. But what God is telling him is that their spiritual heart of disconnect from him, because they have gone in a place that drew them away from them, God allowed these locusts to come in. As a matter of fact, later on he calls them my army. And he's saying the reason why this natural event took place is because me, a supernatural God, allowed it to happen because of the disconnect between you and me. And you leaders of Israel, you government of Israel, you in charge of the care of my people have led my people away from me, so you guys need to be ashamed. Now we're in a place where, as Christians, we can often just agree with this sentiment to the degree that we get frustrated with our government because of the way that our government is leading us right now. And we talk about we need to get back to our Christian heritage. Our government is built in such a way that it's for the people, by the people. Now, I do believe in terms of human governments, that's probably the best way to go. Dictatorships don't work. Monarchies have failed for a reason. Democracy seems to be the best approach. By virtue of its nature, democracy has to be for the people and by the people. Problem is that people by nature are disconnected from God as a result of sin. And so as much as we want to be angry over the things that our government does and the places that it's led us spiritually as a country, that's what happens when you have fallen and broken people leading a fallen and broken people. We have abortion in our country, not because it's something that God set up, but because a fallen and broken people don't realize the life that God created in the womb. We have racial injustice and prejudice and racism because a fallen and broken people don't recognize the beauty of God's creation and His creativity. We have a system that is broken on a number of levels that we all recognize, whether you be Democrat or Republican or independent or an independent Republican, like wherever you line up, you recognize that there are cracks in the system. But the reason those cracks exist is because of people flying down the street. Those cracks exist because we are people disconnected from God. And that's what happens. And that's what God is showing us through Joel. That these things happen when fallen and broken people lead in a fallen and broken way. So the answer, according to God, is found in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods of storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, and the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. It's interesting that the response is to the priests of Israel. Hey, gird up for yourselves, or gird yourselves, or prepare yourselves. Lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth and ashes. So it starts with the leaders of God's people in their spiritual state. It starts with the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he's saying it's starting with you guys, and you guys need to pray, and you need to mourn, and you need to lament, and you need to seek the face of God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land. Like, get everybody together and seek the face of God again and consecrate a fast. Why? Because judgment and justice has been enacted on Israel. How do we know it's judgment and justice? Because when he starts talking about from verse 15 through 20, all of the devastating things that happened to Israel, he says in verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Now, it's not about fire and flame in and of itself, because remember, what ate up all of Israel was locusts, not a burning fire and flame. But in the Bible, fire and flame is used as a reference to the judgment of God. And so he's recognizing that God did this as an act of judgment on Israel. And the answer is for the people of God to seek the face of God, starting with the leaders of God's people. The reason why is because only God can save. The reason why he starts with the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, calling on the whole people of Israel, is because they need to understand more than governments, more than institutions. We need to focus on God because only God saves. This isn't prayer and fasting so that they can make God fix things. It's recognizing that only God can fix things, so they need to pray and fast. I think sometimes we have this sense that we need to be the ones to do better so that we can make everything better. But we don't have that kind of power. When I was bathing my son Noah the other night, he was playing in the bath. He has his like little bath toys, and I don't remember quite what he said, mostly because of what he was about to say. But he said something, and I really, for the life of me, I can't remember exactly what. But he said something that made me go, "Well, buddy, only God can do that." And then all of a sudden he goes, in his four-year-old voice, "Well, I am God!" And after I backed up for a second, I told him, I was like, "Buddy, like, you can imagine yourself being a lot of things. Pretend that you're a superhero. Pretend that you're a T-Rex like you like to do. You can pretend to be almost anything that you want. But this is a line we don't cross." Right? This is a line that we don't cross. This is a place that we don't go, because there is only one God. And even in pretending, we need to recognize that there's only one God. This isn't me trying to smush my son's creativity. And yes, he was only messing around. But there needs to be this awareness in us that there is only one Savior. There is only one God, and we're not him. Neither is our government. Let me tell you this much. Donald Trump is not the Savior of the United States of America or the world. Joe Biden is not the Savior of the United States of America or the world. Gavin Newsom is not the Savior of the state of California. Sorry, there's so many jokes going on in my head, but I don't want to distract from the seriousness of the moment. Hey, look, these people aren't going to save us. And let's be honest. I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Only God can save. Praying and fasting isn't about us forcing God to save. It's about recognizing that only God can, and so we really need to seek his face. That's the message that God ends up giving to them, even in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, starting at verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." It's interesting because they say the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and anger and indignation. And here Joel tells the people of Israel, even in judgment, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent, verse 14, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Notice in verse 12 and in verse 15, God calls Israel to fast. Let's talk about fasting for a second. What's the purpose of fasting? Is the fasting in and of itself just about not eating? No. Fasting is about a next level focus when it comes to praying. That's what fasting is. It's not just about denying yourself food. It is about having a heightened measure of focus and determination and devotion to seek the face of God, to hear the heart of God, to connect with God. It's about being real in the moment. How do we know it's about being real? See, this isn't about some like sacrifice in a physical sense, some outward expression, hoping that God will do something internal. This is about what's going on internal and having this outward expression of what's going on in the heart. How do we know that? Well, because in verse 12, he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning." Verse 13, "So rend your hearts and not your garments." So he's connecting the rending of the garments with what he instructed them in verse 12. So let's talk about that for a second. We mentioned sackcloth being something that people wore when they were in a state of mourning and grieving. The rending of the garments, the taking of their garments and ripping it on the chest, was an outward expression of inward grief. So anytime somebody died and they were grieving about it, they would rip their garments. Or if they were in indignation over something happened, or fueled by anger over something that happened, or they felt like somebody desecrated God or honor or whatever, they would rend their garments as an expression of what's going on in their hearts. But like most expressions, it became only an expression in Israel. They would rend their garments, but their hearts were untouched. And so this is why he's saying, tear your heart, not your garments. And what he's saying is, let this be real and not superficial. The reason why we struggle with the idea of fasting is because for us, there is such a physical focus on it, right? Not eating or restraining ourselves something. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But restraining ourselves and kind of feeling the physical impact of fasting, that we have a tendency to only see it as a physical thing. But it's not about the physical, it's about what it's meant to do in the internal, in our hearts, about tearing and breaking our hearts and focusing our hearts. Now, first, before we start talking about the power of fasting, let's start talking about prayer. Because remember, fasting is meant to heighten our prayer. So why is prayer so important? Well, here in Joel, we're told that the praying is meant to bring about change for their culture. That's not just an Old Testament idea meant for Israel at that time. It's something that God teaches us even in the New Testament about our culture in our time. How do we know that? Leave a marker here. We are coming back to Joel chapter 2. But turn with me now to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let me tell you what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul had established Timothy as an emissary of sorts to go into the church of Ephesus and to clean some stuff up. The church in Ephesus had gotten distracted. They brought in some false doctrine. They were influenced by both unhealthy Jewish culture and unhealthy pagan culture, and both of them were finding their way into the church there in Ephesus. And Timothy was called to go into Ephesus and to kind of right some wrongs. And so he starts in chapter 1 by telling Timothy, hey, you need to go into Timothy, or you need to go into Ephesus, and really what you do there, like, you need to tell them to stop listening to like old wives' tales and false doctrines. Like, you need to clean them up from a doctrinal standpoint. And it's not about being right, it's about loving them enough to tell them the truth. Right? And bring about change in the culture of the church there in Ephesus. But then he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for Ephesus. Is that what he says? For who? All men. It's interesting. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2. This includes for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's talk about this for a second. Why is God telling us to pray for all men, especially those governing all men? Because he's telling us to pray that we would be in a place that we would live a peaceable life. But how do we achieve a peaceable life if we live in godliness and reverence? Now, who's he talking about living in godliness and reverence? Is he talking about just the Christians? Just the church? Just the disciples? No, we know he's not just talking about the disciples. He's talking about all men, right? We're praying for all men that we, all men, might live a peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So the way that we will live a peaceable life, all men, is if we as all men live in godliness and reverence. What is godliness and reverence? Godliness is the character of God. It's not just the actions of God. I think sometimes when we talk about godliness, we're talking about our actions. Let's understand this truth. God's word makes it clear. God's not about trying to change or modify our behavior. Like, the message of the gospel isn't stop sinning and stop being a sinner. The message of the gospel is you are a sinner and you need Jesus to save you. If we go to a person that is lost in homosexual sin and we say to them, you need to be a heterosexual. The only way you'll be accepted is if you are a heterosexual. Well, what happens with that person? Outside of understanding they need Jesus, they become, if they listen to you, a heterosexual on their way to hell. It's not about behavior modification. It's about understanding we need Jesus. And it's allowing Jesus to save our eternal soul. And when Jesus saves our eternal soul and he inhabits us, then he transforms us by his character. And our behavior automatically changes because it's him inside of us doing the change. Make sense? We spend too much time in church culture on behavior modification. What we need is godliness. It's not about our actions. It's about our character, a character that looks like God. And reverence, the only place to start for godliness, when we respect the authority of God, the truth of God, and we worship God. We respect his authority in our life. And we recognize who he is. That's the way we live in peace. In our culture, we're trying to find, how do we find peace? How do we find racial peace? How do we find political peace? How do we find cultural peace? The character of God and the worship of God. Well, how will the character of God and the worship of God be impacted in our culture? By prayer. You know why? Because I can't do it. Notice Paul doesn't say, hey, look, guys, the culture needs to change, so what you need are better ministries. The culture needs to change, so what you need is better preaching. The culture needs to change, so what you need is better churches. Now, those things, sure, like, we need to have good ministry. We need to have healthy preaching. We need to have healthy churches. We need these things, but it can't start this way. It needs to start with prayer, because only prayer changes things. Only prayer makes us the church we're supposed to be. Only prayer makes the preaching authentic to God's heart. Only prayer makes the ministry powerful. It begins and ends with prayer. Prayer changes the culture. I was having a conversation with somebody a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about why abortion matters in politics. And before I could even talk about it, this person cut me off and said, abortion's never going anywhere. So take it off the table. Don't even talk about it because it's always going to be there. There isn't anything you can do to change it. That shouldn't even be a topic. What happens when you're talking to a carnal person living in a fallen world and living by their fallen and carnal terms? Because last I heard, my God is the God of the impossible. Have you ever heard of the unstoppable force and immovable object paradox? The idea is, what happens, it's this intellectual kind of question. What happens when an unstoppable force comes into collision with an immovable object? My question is, what happens when the unstoppable force is an immovable object? Because that describes my God. Here is why we struggle in the church, in our own church culture. It's because we forget that truth. Why don't we pray impossible prayers? Because we feel like it's impossible. Can everybody in our government get saved? Seems impossible. Seems super impossible. This November seems extra impossible. Why not pray for the impossible? Because impossible is just a way of life for God. Our creation was impossible by human standards. God spoke existence into being and made us with some dirt. Can we make people with dirt? It's impossible. That's what God did. Can we create everything, or can we create anything from nothing? It's impossible. That's what God did. You're like, Brandon, okay, like, we need to be real. Like, is everybody going to get saved in our government? Biblically speaking, probably not. You know, because we know where our world is going, and that's only because they reject God. But why can't we start talking about God, or talking to God about impossible things? Let God figure it out. Let God decide how he wants to do it. But we remember that God's the one that brings change to the culture. And that's what Paul told Timothy. Pray for all men, because the way that the culture is going to change is if you're praying. That's how you're going to lead a peaceable life. If the culture changes, that they would develop the character of God. If the culture changes so that they would worship and reverence God. So it starts with you praying. It starts with me praying. It starts with us praying. Because God is the only one that can save. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's Jesus. Only Jesus saves. He's the answer. So what does this have to do with us and fasting? Now, if prayer is what changes things, then fasting focuses our prayer. Wouldn't you agree that fasting should be a part of the regular Christian experience? The regular experience of a disciple. But we don't talk about fasting much because it's weird to us. Or it seems super personal. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you're with us on Wednesday, you know that we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're here in Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned this last Wednesday that I was going to focus our fasting study this morning, but as I was praying and really trying to work out the message that I believe that God had for us, there's more to cover on the subject of fasting, so we will cover this in a couple weeks on Wednesday night. But we're going to set the tone this morning, because we have a week coming up where we are encouraging us as the body to fast. So let's set the tone as to why. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So one of the reasons why we have a tendency to kind of shy away from this subject of fasting is because we recognize that fasting is meant to be a personal thing, not a public thing. So we don't really touch the idea of fasting. Like, I can't tell you that I'm fasting, or you can't mention to me that you're fasting, because it's meant to be extra private and personal and not a public thing. Okay, let's understand a couple things this morning. For one, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about serving, he talks about praying, and he also talks about fasting. And he talks about serving and praying in the same manner he talks about fasting. How many times do we in church or person to person talk about service? A lot. How often do we in church or person to person talk about praying? A lot. So why is fasting taboo? It's like, that's the one we don't talk about. Why? Let's talk about it. Jesus is talking about it, so let us talk about it. Joel is calling us to do it, so let's talk about it. When Jesus is talking about keeping it personal, what he's talking about is keeping it real. This is us rending our hearts and not our garments. The point is, don't make it a superficial thing. Just like serving and praying before, he is telling the people, God's people, his disciples, to fast in a way that's real and genuine before God. It's not meant to be an expression of your spiritual strength or superiority, which is what happened at this time. Ooh, I am so spiritual. I'm fasting right now. Woo! I'm having such a hard time because I'm fasting. How's your lunch? Looks good. I'm so hungry. I wish I could eat it, except I'm fasting. That's what they did, and he's like, It's not meant to be like a badge of honor on your chest. You can be straight up about fasting, just like you're straight up about prayer. How many of us keep prayer like it's a taboo thing? Like, I can't tell you that I'm praying. But Jesus told us to pray in our prayer closet. Why? Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know. Because it's not that we're supposed to keep quiet about it. The idea is that it's supposed to be for us and God. We can talk to people about it, but it's not about broadcasting it in a way that puts a badge on our chest. That's the same thing with fasting. Jesus is assuming we're going to be fasting, because notice he says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. The way it's written in the Greek is the same way it's written in the English translation. When you fast, it's a statement that's assuming you're going to be fasting. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, again, is a statement assuming you're going to be fasting. Jesus mentioned that twice. Fasting was meant to be a regular part of the disciples' life, but how often do we fast? Fasting seems scary to us. So let's talk about what that is for a second. Biblically speaking, most of the examples that we have in the Bible of fasting are of food. But even with that, there are various variations of types of fasting, especially when it came to food. It wasn't just about like eating or abstaining from food cold turkey. It was in a lot of ways, but not in all of them. In Daniel, we're told that Daniel kind of had what we call a Daniel fast. It's kind of like a Daniel's meal plan. It was veggies and water, but it was a part of the way that he sought God. God honored that. There are different descriptions of fasting in the Bible, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that when we get into it on Wednesday night. But let's just say this. Fasting isn't just about abstaining from food. It's about abstaining from anything that is a regular part of your life, that if you didn't have it, you're going to miss it. If you didn't have it, you're going to miss it. Like for me, if I were to fast, say, caffeine, I would miss it. Like, caffeine is such a regular part of my life, a part of my day. I love coffee. I like to have coffee several times throughout the day. My wife will be like, how many cups of coffee have you had today? I'll be like, I don't want to talk about it. If I don't have coffee, my body tells me, hey, fool, you haven't had coffee today. I'm going to give you a headache. So you remember, you need some coffee. You're like, Brandon, your caffeine habit sounds like a drug habit. I don't want to talk about it. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's just about a regular part of your life that without it, you're going to miss it. It's about stopping doing something, but it's not about stopping doing something for no good reason. It's not like that is the end. It's about not doing something so that it'll drive you to pray. See, this is why fasting food is so powerful, because your body is used to eating regularly. So when you don't eat regularly, your body starts to say, hey, I'm hungry, feed me. And the hunger pains are meant to be an alarm clock of sorts saying, now it's time to pray. Or when you would normally eat, instead of eating, you pray or you get in the Word. That's why fasting food is so powerful. But fasting something powerful enough to force you into a place of remembering to pray. That's what fasting's all about. It's not about some spiritual act of greatness. It's about pushing you closer and deeper into the presence of God. Do you know why fasting has always been so effective in the Bible? It's not because they fasted. It's because the fasting drove them closer to God. That's why they heard the voice of God. That's why God responded, because it brought them to a nearer place with God. Our culture needs Jesus. 2020 shows us that our culture is desperate for Jesus. So if the culture is going to know Jesus and know the salvation that comes through Jesus, then we as the church need to pray. And if we need to focus our prayers, then we need to fast, like Joel said. And if we set stuff aside on a regular basis, forcing us into intimacy with God and praying and seeking His face, God will respond. He always does. That's what happened with Joel. Remember I told you to leave a marker there? Turn with me there, and we're going to look at it super extra quickly. Verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, and his stench will come up, talking about he's going to just kill him, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. He's like, I'm going to get rid of that which is driving you into grief and mourning. I'm going to get rid of that and you seek my face, and I'm going to take care of you. Jump to verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. He said, it's going to set you back for years, but I'm going to restore to you those years. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Hey, look, I don't know what God will do if we pray and fast. But I know that God will do something, not because we're praying and fasting, but because we're seeking His face, because we're connecting with Him. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means the end of COVID-19. I don't know if that means total racial reconciliation. I don't know what that means in terms of the culture. The right president in office. But I do know this, that at the end of the day, and with whatever God does, He will restore what's been lost in whatever fashion He decides. But at the end of it all, we'll say in verse 27 that God is a God in the midst of His people. that He is our God, that there is no other, and that His people will never be put to shame. If we pray, if we seek His face, God will respond. And God will show up because that's what God does. He always does it. So how are we going to fast this week? That's going to be up to you. It's going to be up to you to decide to do it, because remember, it has to be personal, it has to be real. I'm not going to compel you to do it, but I'm going to encourage you to do so. What are you going to fast? That's between you and God. But make sure that it's something that will drive you to deeper prayer and focus in prayer. It could be the veggie and water thing. It could be not eating for a day or a couple days or every other day. It could be skipping two meals and then eating dinner just so that you don't pass out or force your fast on your family when they're like, we're just trying to have some dinner. But whatever it is, set something aside. Let's focus on that this week. Let's make it a part of our life in general, but let's focus on that this week and let it culminate Sunday night when we meet here to pray and to worship and to seek God out, because our culture needs Him. And since all of this is meant to drive us deeper into more intimacy with Jesus, we're going to have a time where we wrap this service with a moment of communion. I appreciate you guys being with us and enduring this a little bit later service, but there's much for us to talk about. But let's just have a moment wrapping this service with intimacy with God. So right now I'm going to ask our worship leaders to come forward. You will see you have one little packet. Notice that little white thing at the top of your little packet. That's not a cap. That is a little piece of bread. It's a wafer. It's what we're going to use as a representation of the broken body of Jesus. And then you can pop it once and you can get that little piece, and then pop it again, and then that's how you get to the juice representing the blood of Jesus. I think it's important for us to recognize what this is about. So what we're going to do is we're going to open up a time of worship, and I'm going to just let this be a personal time between you and God to take the elements of communion. I'm not going to walk you through each element. At this time, we're just going to open up a little bit of worship, and as you pray and as you seek God out, as you have this time of intimacy between you and God, this will be on you to do with Him personally. But let me just kind of set the pace. We talk about Jesus saves, and only Jesus can save. It's important for us to remember how He saved. He saved because He took our place. All the fallen and brokenness that we have to deal with in our culture, He took upon Himself, and He paid the price when His body was broken for us on the cross. And the only way that we can access Him is by the shedding of His blood that purges our sin from us. All that we have in Him, we have because of His body and His blood shed for us, making us new and redeeming us. But before we take this together, I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes, bow your heads. The Bible says that the taking of the elements of communion is meant for His people, and that if you do it disconnected from Him, it doesn't do you any good. As a matter of fact, it does more harm than good. If you want that relationship with Jesus, to be redeemed by Him, you recognize our culture needs Him, but before you can do anything about that, before you could seek His face to change our culture, you know that it starts with you and His work in your life, how He's drawing you nearer to Himself. And if you have yet to fully commit your life to Jesus and you want to do that this morning, now's the time. Go ahead and raise your hand. We'll pray with you. Or if you have walked away from Jesus, turned your back on Him, been disconnected from Him, and you want to renew your life in Him, now's the time. We'll pray with you. And if you're watching online, And this is you, and God is speaking to your heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I recognize that the reason why I can be saved is because of your body broken for me. You became my sin, and you took the punishment of my sin, and you shed your blood, all because of my sin. So I come before you now in this real moment. Just be honest that I need you. Please forgive me of my sin. Make me brand new. Fill me with your life. Make me your child. As much as I recognize the culture needs you, I need you. So here, I rend my heart, not my garments. This is a real moment with you. Make me yours forever. And Father, we all recognize that we need you. And we recognize the fact that you shed your blood, you gave your life so that we can have you, so we can have this salvation, this life, this hope in you. And I pray, God, that as much as we want to see you change our culture, that you would have all of us. And if we're going to seek your face, if we're going to pray, if we're going to fast, we're going to do it because of our connection to you. And we remember this morning, the reason we're connected to you is because of your sacrifice on our behalf. So in this moment of worship, we want to remember you and proclaim the truth of you as we have this moment of communion. So be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship plays, as God leads, take the body, take the blood, remember their symbolism and the redemption that we have as a result of the broken body and the blood of Jesus. And just worship him in this moment and let him draw you nearer to himself. And then we'll close the service.
Redemption's hill, your blood was spilled for my ransom, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Counted all as lost. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. To the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to.
So, Father, lead us to the foot of the cross where we can remember all that you did to draw us near to yourself. And as we have experienced the power of your resurrection and life and hope for eternity in you, Lord, we need our world to see that they need to have what we have in you. Thank you that you do save. Thank you that you do the miraculous. So God, help our culture to know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we close this moment in our service. You have been so patient and so gracious to endure a couple extra minutes in our service this morning. I do feel like as I was praying just a moment ago, I just kind of wanted to quickly encourage you with these couple final thoughts. I think it's important for us to recognize that even though our saving is through Jesus and not our government, it doesn't mean that we are detached from the process. So we are encouraging everybody to vote, to register to vote, and to vote because they need to know what God thinks about stuff. And our voting is a way to make that happen. So it doesn't mean we're disconnected from the process. It just means we pray first. But even in our praying, we let them know what God thinks. So I don't want you to feel like, well, they're not going to save us, so who cares? No, we care. We just pray first. Secondly, I want to encourage you with this whole fasting thing to the point where you don't feel like it's a burden or a struggle or something that's meant to do you harm. God isn't trying to torture you. He's trying to bring you nearer. So see it through the lens of intimacy and connection and not pain and suffering. See it as something amazing. Because let's face it, be it our physical health or really anything else in life, we always pay the price for something that we're excited about. We just don't mind paying it because we're that excited about it. So let's see fasting through that same lens. God bless you guys. Have an amazing week. Thank you.